Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Our study today will be the entire chapter. I know that if you looked ahead and saw I was going to do 21 verses of Revelation, you didn't believe it, but you're wrong. I'm going to, with God's help. I think it holds together as a whole chapter. It's best taught that way. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1093. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and his life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, every week when we come before your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us, will illuminate the text so we may understand it and believe, receive the benefit thereof. Well, we feel a great need for that today. And we're confident, Lord, that you teach us through your word. Now teach us through this word. Bless us. Make us wise unto salvation in the evil age in which we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the best-selling movie National Treasure, Benjamin Gates uses a set of glasses with specially colored lenses to decipher a message written invisibly on the back of the Declaration of Independence. And with his so-called ocular device, Gates' eyes widen with amazement at the images he now can see as each lens is deployed on the glasses. Well, we might compare the entire book of Revelation to these multi-lensed glasses. The visions of Revelation enable us to look on history from the perspective of God's throne in heaven. The visions began in chapter 4 with the throne of God in heaven. That's the perspective we're seeing history from. And we lower the lens of the seven seals, and we saw there that God was protecting and preserving his servants to pass through this world, to come out of the great tribulation, to worship him in heaven. And then we put down the lens of the seven trumpets, which we're studying now. And here we see God's judgments in history that declare the inevitable victory of Christ over the idolatrous world. And then we get to the seven bowls later on, and a new lens comes down. There we will see the judging punishments from God that will destroy the fortresses and the pleasure palaces of our age. Well, as we turn now to chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpets reveal visions filled with horrors that many readers regard with dismay. Now, the fifth trumpet summons an army of demonic locusts that could be straight out of a science fiction space invasion movie. The sixth trumpet reveals fire-breathing horses with stinging serpents for their tails. Now, these are the kinds of images that cause many people to avoid the book of Revelation. It's just too disturbing. It's just too hard to figure out, people say. And yet the reality behind these visions is too real for us to dismiss or neglect. The lens of these visions enables us to see the spiritual dimension of the age of the world in which we are presently living. They enable us to see the evil powers that right now are afflicting the lives of men and women and young people with misery and dread. So terrible are these visions we're going to study that we may ask the dismayed question, why? Why is this happening through history? Why is God bringing these woes? And we'll see at the end that the answer is sin. That's the problem. The persistent rebellion of the human race against a holy God who is resolved to judge and remove all evil. Well, in order to understand the message of this chapter, we need to come to grips with its bizarre images. Now, all through our study of Revelation, we've understood its apocalyptic visions as presenting reality through symbolic images and pictures, as it were. And therefore, unless we are constrained to interpret either a number or particularly an image, a symbol, in Revelation in a literal way, what we will normally do is we will take it in its symbolic meaning. And our great resource for doing that is the same resource the Apostle John had and that the readers of this book had, namely the Old Testament. Moreover, the vision should be expected to have relevance to the original recipients. Now, some Christians think it's all in a distant future with no direct relevance, but the book of Revelation is plainly written to the seven churches of Asia expecting persecution under the reign of Domitian at the end of the first century. John tells us it must have relevance to them. Now, there are dedicated and fine Christians who teach that the Bible must always be interpreted as speaking literally. And when this principle is applied to Revelation 9, let me say the results are not helpful in my view. Let me cite an example. Best-selling author Hal Lindsey, in his book The Apocalypse Code, goes to the vision of the sixth trumpet, or the fifth trumpet, that is, with the locust plague, and he says this must be literally interpreted, and the way to interpret it is that these are attack helicopters that will be deployed in our time by the Chinese army. It has to be China because there's so many of them. And he arrives at that understanding by looking at the details and trying to find something in our world that seems to correspond to them. You know, our world's the center. Our time is, of course, the center of all things. And so it's got to be something right now, not in some previous age, not in some future age. And that's how he comes to this meeting. Now, the problem is that that interpretation does not really fit what's going on with the fifth trumpet being blown. I remember some years ago when I was a professor at West Point, I was asked, somewhat against my will at the time, to teach a Bible study with the cadets on the book of Revelation. And we got to chapter 9, we got to the second part of it, the sixth trumpet, and the horsemen have breastplates that are red, yellow, and blue. Those happen to be the colors on the patches of American tank units. And one of my young, zealous cadets, who I think is now an armor officer, said, "This prophesies the victory of the American armored cavalry." I thought it was wonderful, but not true. There's some correspondence to it. It makes sense to us, but it's not really a good way of making sense of the text at all. Well, then what do we make of the locust horde summoned by the fifth trumpet? Let's look at the description again, verses 7 to 10. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now, it's clear that these are not phenomenon natural or constructed in our world like Chinese attack helicopters, because verses 1 and 2 tell us that this locust-like plague is going to come from the bottomless abyss where demons dwell. Therefore, they represent evil spiritual powers unleashed by God's command into our world. Now, John's getting his vision from the Old Testament, of course. And we saw, when we looked at the other trumpets, that three of the four of them replicated plagues from the time when Moses was bringing judgment on Egypt. And so it is here. Exodus 10, 13 to 15 shows a great locust plague brought upon the land of Egypt and how devastating it was. John's other source is Joel chapter 2, 1 to 11, which describes the coming of the Lord's judgment in terms of a locust invasion. Joel describes these large devouring grasshoppers as war horses. They bring flames and destruction. He compares them to fierce warriors who charge and soldiers who scale a wall. That's Joel 2, 4 to 7. And John, you see, is picking up that very imagery. But he adds some gruesome features to show the demonic character of this invasion. They are like war horses with crowns of gold, and they possess human faces. Now, in Revelation, crowns have tended to mean victory, and it shows their victory. The human faces would show this is not some mindless thing going on. It's not merely the animal kingdom. There's human-like intelligence and cunning working through this plague. Their hair's like women's hair, he says. Their teeth like lion's teeth. Now, women's hair is pleasing to look upon, and it's a way of showing they're going to use seductive powers, but they're going to destroy, in fact. Isn't that exactly how evil often works in our world? They had breastplates like breastplates of lion. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now the breastplates speak of their invulnerability. The sound of their wings shows the rapidity of their assault. And finally, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails, verse 10. H.B. Sweet comments, "The scorpion takes its place with the snake and other creatures hostile to man, symbolizing the forces of spiritual evil that are active in this world." That's what this depicts. The forces of spiritual evil at work in our world. Now, we know that John is not directing us to literal features because 8 times in that description, he uses the word like or as. There are analogies. He shows us pictures to describe characteristics of an attack that comes from the spiritual domain of demons. They present, William Hendrickson says, a frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the souls of the wicked. Now, the sixth trumpet summons an army that is every bit as supernatural and demonic. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, if you do the math, you'll come to the number 200 million. That is probably larger than the population of the entire earth at the time this was written. There is today no nation or conglomeration of nations that can deploy 200 million tanks or attack helicopters. No, not even China can do that. And so the idea is the idea of a vast horde beyond counting. A myriad was technically 10,000, but it's a vast host. Well, this is, you take a myriad, you multiply it by a myriad, and then double it. You get the idea. It's an innumerable host from the pit of hell. And they wore breastplates the color of fire, sapphire, and sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lion's head. Fire and smoke and sulfur come out of their mouths. Now the horses breathe fire and the from their lion heads. They have tails of scorpions. The power of the horses is in their heads and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. Now, these colors do not signify the armor patch of American tank units. They signify what's going on here. Fire, sulfur, and smoke. The fumes of hell. This is the scene of the battlefield of the demons unleashed upon the earth. Well, with that introduction, let's look at the two trumpets and their visions individually. In verse 1, we have the first trumpet beginning with a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, in the imagery of Revelation, a star is an angelic being. And some scholars urge that this must be a holy angel who's on an errand from God. Now, they say that mainly because that's what happens in chapter 20. In chapter 20, you have an angel coming from heaven with the key to the abyss. In that case, he locks the chain on the bottomless pit. Now, the problem is that the language falling to earth here and elsewhere in the Bible signifies the evil demons, the servants of Satan together with him, who are cast out of heaven. There's a difference with coming down from heaven and falling or being cast from heaven to the earth. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Luke 10, verse 18. In the vision of Revelation 12, the great dragon Satan is thrown down to the earth, Revelation 12, 9. And so it's most likely that the angel is a demonic archangel cast out of heaven, who then is granted by God authority to open the great abyss of hell. Now in verse 11, John says that the demonic host that comes forth is led by the angel of the bottomless pit. Probably it's the same angel. His name is Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Now both of those names mean destroyer. And that shows, on the one hand, his servitude to Satan, if he is not Satan himself, but also the effect. What is the result of that which he brings? That's why the name is given to him. Now, interestingly, this name, Apollyon, and by the way, much as we love John Bunyan, the Apollyon he brings into Pilgrim's Progress has virtually nothing to do with this text. It's more a product of his very fertile and holy imagination, but it really is not related to what's going on here. Well, one thing that's interesting is that the name Apollyon comes from the same Greek verb that gives us the name of the Greek mythological god Apollo. Now, why would that be relevant? Well, because Domitian, the emperor who's afflicting the church in this day, said that he was himself the incarnation of Apollo. In fact, Nero, in an earlier age, had made the same argument. It may be that there's a rhetorical statement being made here that they, too, are servants of the devil, and what they are bringing through the Roman Empire comes from the pit of hell. Now, the word abyss, or bottomless pit, is used throughout the Bible for the dark prison where demons are held. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus came upon a man who was possessed by so many demons that they gave themselves the name Legion. And before Jesus cast the demons out, Luke 8:31, they begged him not to cast them into the abyss. Now that suggests the torment of demons in the pit as they await the final judgment. And that idea is reinforced in verse 2 by the smoke that comes out from this pit when it's open. It's like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the smoke of brimstone. It's a place of judgment and torment. And now that comes into the world. William Hendrickson comments, it is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness and degradation being belched up out of hell into the world. Well, with the smoke out of the abyss comes a host of demons bringing a spiritual assault that resembles the desolation wreaked by a plague of locusts. Verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Now, we don't hear much about locust plagues today, but in previous generations, it was probably the single most fearsome natural disaster that could happen. It happened in the last century in America, but the ancient world, they feared them greatly. They multiply so great that the sky literally would be covered with locusts. And when they would descend on a piece of land, they would completely desolate it. They would eat all the grass down to the roots. They would eat all the plants. They would strip the bark off all the trees. They left a desert and death behind them. That's the picture we're being given here. That kind of spiritual assault being unleashed out of hell into the world. Now, unlike literal locusts, verse 4 says these spiritual invaders do not harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so this is a spiritual assault as God's judgment on those who rebel against him, on those who worship idols, on those who make war on the church. Steve Wilmhurst explains, Satan's hordes are at work across the earth, destroying people's lives, inciting them to commit appalling crimes against one another, making life utterly miserable for millions, holding them captive in false religions. Now, this is a very helpful lens that you and I are being given so we can understand from the perspective of heaven what is going on in the spiritual realms of the world in which we are living. We read the newspaper. We hear the things happen. It's almost daily now where things that are just hard to imagine are happening. How does this happen? We ask, and the fifth trumpet gives us the answer. It's not very hard to look in the culture of America and the post-Christian West and see spiritual forces unleashed that absolutely ruin people's lives. By the way, you will see most of them only in the West, because here is where in our lifetimes the Bible's been rejected. These are once Christian lands that in previous generations, the churches thought they would preach humanism instead of the Word of God, and the pulpits denied the authority of God. And now the culture says, no Bible, no prayer, get Christ out of our public life. And what do we have? Well, we will have, this vision says, we will have spiritual forces unleashed in judgment to torment the enemies of God and the persecutors of his church. Now, you think in America of sexual promiscuity and how it's been unleashed in recent generations like a plague. It is not a good thing. It has destroyed families. I just saw last year was the first year in American history where the majority of children were born out of wedlock rather than in it. Now, those are precious children, as precious as any other children, but this is not what God designed. This is going to be a torment. This is wreaking havoc, and not to mention the loss of purity in the hearts of young men and women who are being led by our culture into sexual promiscuity. It is like a locust plague. What about pornography? What a spiritual evil that is, filling the hearts and minds, particularly of men, with sexual filth and violence. What about racism? A scourge across American culture, so that there's hatred between people who really are brothers and sisters, and there's bitterness in society. This is out of the pit of hell. Think of drugs and alcohol. Would anybody even make the case that drug use is good? No, we know it's destroyed every year. It's just like a scythe going across American society, particularly the youth, and alcohol abuse destroying lives and families. And yet notice that virtually everything I mentioned is not only legal in America, but it's vigorously legal. It's promoted. It's protected. States now are passing laws. Let's make drugs free. Why would we do that when it's like a locust plague through our youth? It's because of a spiritual plague at work by the judgment of God on a society that has rejected him. That is what the plague of the fifth trumpet describes. Now, notice three things about this plague. First, it doesn't actually kill. What it does is make life such a misery that people long to die and death will flee from them. Verse 6. Isn't that a terrible, what a sad but accurate description increasingly of American culture? For all the affluence, for all the blessings, because of all the sin and the legacy through generations and the spiritual powers destroying lives, life is a burden and people want to get out of it. Now, secondly, these judgments are limited because their function is not to bring final judgment to the world, but to warn sinners to repent, to warn of a greater judgment to come. Notice in verse 10, the demons had power to hurt people for 5 months. 5 months, it turns out, is the natural life cycle of a locust. But the idea is that Satan and his minions are limited by God in the judgment they are permitted to inflict. Now, thirdly, these spiritual torments, verse 4, afflict only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now that shows that these are not the kind of physical calamities that everybody's affected by, but these are spiritual torments by which God uses evil to judge those who are given over to sin. That's what's going on here. The irony, and of course, is that these demonic forces are not afflicting the servants of God, but their own servants. It's the people of Satan being destroyed and devoured and made miserable like the slaves of Egypt of old. That's what's going on. Now, believers are not able to stop the plague. That's what the breastplates show. They're invulnerable. And that's where we are today. We look at these forces, these spiritual powers going across our society, and we can't stop them. We're not able to do so, but we are able to be free of them. In fact, we are designed to be free of them. Just like in the Exodus, when the angel of death came and slew the firstborn of every household, except those marked by the blood of the Lamb, pointing forward to the cross of Christ. So today, those sealed by the Holy Spirit in their lives are preserved from the judgment of the demonic plagues of torment. Well, that is the fifth trumpet. Let's look at the sixth trumpet. When it sounded, John heard a voice saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates," verses 13 and 14. Now these four angels release mounted troops of unimaginable numbers to kill a third of mankind, verses 15 and 16. Now we have seen that these horsemen too represent spiritual forces at loose in the world at God's command. But their judgment is not merely torment, but actual death through warfare and conquest. Again, the fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths are the fumes of a hellish battlefield. They have power to slay. Now, the Euphrates River, you may know, was in the Bible the ideal boundary of the land of God's people, as was given in the book of Genesis. And so that's beyond the Euphrates are the lands of the ungodly and the dark and mysterious powers that are fearful. In the Old Testament, when the northern kingdom of Israel turned to idols, it was the Assyrian host, those mounted terrors, and they came across the Euphrates, and they came and destroyed and took them into exile. And then when Judah followed them, across the Euphrates came Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews went off into exile. Jeremiah warned, a great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as men of battle. You see the picture? The northerners across the Euphrates coming in to bring destruction. Now, moreover, in the time of John's writing, the Euphrates was the border of the Roman Empire. And beyond that were the terrifying horsemen of the Parthian Empire. Now, during this last century, Before John's writing, the Roman army had suffered grievous defeats, slaughters at the hands of Parthians. And so the horse archers of Parthian stalked the nightmares of Roman citizens. If you were a Roman parent, you would tell your children, if you're not good, the Parthians are going to come, and they're going to destroy you. And it was really not until Trajan defeated them decisively a few years later, AD 114 to 116, until that happened, the Parthians represented this terror. It's possible, at least, that this whole idea of fire coming out of their mouth and scorpion tails coming from behind represents the way the Parthians would shoot accurately, both advancing and retreating. And so the image of the Parthian horse armies is probably being used here. And yet what is really being revealed through this lens is that in history we see that first, nations are blessed by God. Empires grow, they flourish, and they turn against him in idolatry. Don't we see that century after century? The mighty empires raise themselves up in hubris and pride. They decide they're going to make a salvation of their own devising. And history records that. And right about the time they're making millennial messianic claims, we're going to be the thousand-year Reich. It's going to be the utopia on earth. What does God do? History records devastating war, calamity. The 20th century showed that. Previous centuries showed that. And usually they happen in a way that to the people of the time were completely unexpected and in many cases are hard for historians to account for. The Roman Empire was destroyed by the Gothic invasions of people like Attila the Hun. And historians have theories, but we're not exactly sure what was going on. They just sort of appeared in history, and they sweep across the Euphrates and the Danube, and they destroy the hubris and the idolatry of the Roman Empire. Fast forward a few centuries, and here come the hordes of Islam. How did this happen? You would not have predicted these armies sweeping across North Africa, even coming up into Spain. God is unleashing judgment through the armies. One of my favorites, when I was a military officer, I used to study Genghis Khan, Temujin, and the remarkable achievements militarily of the Mongol hordes in the late 12th and early 13th century. And really, there's no human explanation for the genius and the vigor. And suddenly, these nomadic horsemen, they've been fighting each other, and they're unified, and they conquer from China in the east until they cross the Danube, and they threaten Vienna. And of course, the Christians in the Middle Ages thought they were the fulfillment of Revelation 9. They were called the devil's horsemen. And interestingly, the only thing that spared Christendom was Ogedai Khan, the grandson of Genghis Khan, got drunk and died of alcohol poisoning. The news came, they all had to go back and elect a new Khan. But you see how that's the idea here, and we understand why they thought that this was the fulfillment. It was a sort of fulfillment. I read recently a history book about the armies of the Hundred Years' War of the Edwardian kings of England, and they were able to win their great victories because of the English and Welsh longbow. And the historian writes, I was thinking of this passage, he says, we really don't know where they came from. Everybody had archers, but suddenly it was this craze in Europe and Wales, and they had thousands of these accurate longbowmen. Nobody else had them, and then about 100 years later, it all died down, and England no longer had that. Well, Revelation 9 would say it's the kind of thing that God does. He gives military power to conquerors, and the Edwardians were not godly kings, as our Scottish friends will point out, and they wreaked warfare and destruction in France and all over Europe. Later would be Napoleon. Later would be the Panzers of the Third Reich. We see why people think these things are the fulfillment of Revelation 9. They are a kind of fulfillment. God brings judgment in warfare to cast down the towers of Babel erected by the pride of human empires. And today in the 21st century, we have this bloody passion and flaming Islamic jihadists in a way that seems to defy logic. Well, the Bible tells us that God will enter into history out of the pit of hell with conquerors and their swords and their bows and their bombs will slay great swaths of humanity in judgment from God on a wicked world. Well, as we look at these visions in Revelation 9, I want to point out three lessons we are intended to learn. And the first lesson is this, that because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God. Let me say that again. Because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God with spiritual torments and destruction. Now, there are times, and we love them, when Christian influence is strong, the church is vibrant, and the secular society will flower with many good things. But what tends to happen is there's a turning away from God in sin and unbelief. And when a society rejects God and pushes his word out and turns away from him, sound like a society near you, what we can expect is God to judge that society with spiritual forces of evil torment. Now, Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, if you know those important verses. He says that when men and women turn from God to idolatry, their foolish hearts become darkened. Revelation 1:21. We look at the things going on in our world. We say, how can they believe that? How can they do that? How can they think that's good? Because as a judgment on their idolatry, the nature of sin is that their thinking becomes darkness. But then God gives them up, Paul says. He gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1:24. You see, the very sins they have longed for become God's judgment upon them. And Revelation 9 shows that God not only gives the wicked over to their sins, but then he makes those sins not a pleasure, but a torment to them. This is what's going on in our own times. Now, it's interesting that verse 15 says the four angels at the Euphrates had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Now, that suggests set foreordained times when God unleashes these conquests upon the pride of secular powers. They build their towers of Babel. He crashes them down. And this suggests specific times when God will do this. Now, in our studies, we've noted the parallels between the seal visions and the trumpet vision, and then there'll be the bowl visions. And for the most part, they depict this present age of the world. But don't forget, in the sixth trumpet, the sixth seal was associated with the final judgment. And it may be that the sixth trumpet and its warfare and the swaths of death across the human race, this may be showing a special time of violence reserved for the end of history at a time prepared by God. Now, if that's true, one thing it tells us is that we should not be expecting the Christian church to bring a golden age of faith and godliness to the world. This is the view of postmillennial Christianity. With an optimism in the power of the gospel, says we can look forward to winning the nations, and Christ will come back after the millennium, after there's a golden age of faith and godliness. I just want to say that's not the picture we seem to be getting here. Rather, it's throughout the age of this world. Like the Roman Empire in John's day, the world will turn from the God who created them to the gods they themselves have made. And they'll erect idols of salvation and prosperity and peace, and God will judge them. In the end will be a great judgment. William Hendrickson writes, "Our exalted Lord Jesus Christ will again and again punish the persecutors of the church by inflicting on them disasters in every sphere of life." I do not believe that the visions of Revelation 9 encourage us to a postmillennial confidence about progress spiritually in the world. Our confidence is in the gospel, to be sure. We believe the gospel will go forth, saving and redeeming men and women elected by God, though they are sinners, to come out of the world and its judgment. But the world itself is destined for a great conflagration at the end. That seems to be a better understanding of history from these visions. Now, when we then put on the lens, put over our eyes the lens of these visions, what we see is a world dominated by evil powers that torment and ultimately will destroy. And Paul spoke of this in Ephesians 6. He said, we face spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are facing implacable enemies. And so we need to be awake to the reality. The world wants us to think that we're living in an amusement park. It's safe to go on all the rides, go where the crowd is, do what everybody else is doing. That's what the world says. And now we look at the world and we see the hosts of demons leading people there to their slaughter and misery and destruction. Be wise. This is the picture spiritually of the things of the world. We see that a worldly mentality leads to misery and death. So Christians must not imbibe the values of the world. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. Pay heed to those words, young and old alike. But blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of God. We are not to be people of the world. We are to be people of the Word. Our values are to come from the Bible and not from the styles and fashions of our culture. And Paul says this present form of the world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:25. So we must not give our allegiance ultimately to this world. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in what one has and what one does, these are not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away with its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Are you aware of that? Is that truth loaded up into your mind as you're facing the world and going forth into it? Now you say, look, if I do that, I'm going to be out of touch. People are going to say maybe the worst thing that could be said of me today, that I'm out of style. Revelation 9 says, and that alone will protect you. Will protect you from the torments that it's plain are being wreaked across our society, especially in the lives of young people. Thank God we can be different. We are called to be holy. Those sealed by the Holy Spirit will not be afflicted with these plagues. And so we must be wise in understanding the world as shown here to us. Now, secondly, fearful as these judgments are, Christians need not be afraid of them. Fearful as they are, we should have no fear of them. And one reason is because God is completely sovereign over them. And we see all kinds of signs of God's sovereignty. The pit is open when God gives authority for it to be open. And the plagues will last as long as God says that they will last. Very interestingly, look at verse 13. The sixth trumpet begins with a command that comes from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, we've seen already that that altar is where the prayers are offered, the prayers of the saints and martyrs. And so these judgments are God's response to the prayers of the church for deliverance from persecution. God is sovereign. Our faithful, covenant-keeping God is the one who is Lord of these plagues. Now, you say, how can a holy God, how can a loving God, this is what the world says, what kind of God is this? How can a loving God do it? It's a holy God, but it's one who uses sin sinlessly. I think that came from a Saint Augustine. God uses sin sinlessly. He judges evil by means of evil. He gives them over to evil. He unleashes evil upon them, not upon his people, and he makes the evil a torment to them. Jeffrey Wilson thus writes, "The children of God are strangers to the spiritual torments that plague the wicked." Now, moreover, verse 4 specifies that the locust plague, these spiritual evils bringing torment, are directed not at believers, but only at those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, many of you, perhaps, many believers will say, well, you know, I've certainly experienced that because we were converted out of the world. And many of us will bear the scars of these kinds of afflictions. And many of us come into the Christian life with habits like this, and we are to be delivered from them. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote about this in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians, to that church in a dissolute society. And first of all, pointed out that the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, and others like them will not enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, moreover, such were some of you. And then he gives these words that should be a word of great hope to you if you feel that you have been afflicted by these plagues. He said, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus are freed from the penalty of their sins, and now we are being delivered from the power of sin and the misery that's described in these passages. You see what a blessing it is to live in obedience to God's word. We're being told today we're legalists. By preaching obedience to God's word, thank God we can obey God's word. Through faith in Jesus, by power, the power given by the Holy Spirit, we can lead wholesome, godly lives free from this torment. Some time ago, I was reading in Isaiah chapter 3. It's a similar passage. And he's promising judgment on Jerusalem, and he's just really going to judge them, God says. Everything's going to be judged. Families are going to fall apart. Society's going to be a wreck. All the institutions are going to fall down. And Isaiah 3:10 says this, but tell the righteous that things will go well for them, for they will eat the fruit of their labors. In the midst of ruin and spiritual plague, the people of God are to exhibit life and joy and hope and peace. It is our destiny forever, but now we are to live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that which God has for you? If you've been affected by these kinds of things, if you still are influenced by them, take them to Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul says it, Romans 6. Our old self was crucified with him. See, it's all dead at the cross. So that you would be no longer enslaved to sin, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 6 and 11. And so we should not be afraid of these plagues. Well, thirdly, we find at the end of the chapter that the purpose for these judgments is to awaken sinners to their need to repent and return to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not ultimately an expression of malice from God. The purpose is to cause people to experience the wrongness and the suffering of sin, that they would no longer love it, that they would turn to him and be saved. Look at the last two verses. Verses 20 and 21. John says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, my friends, there is no reason for you to follow that self-destroying example. To worship the idols of this world, money, pleasure, power, sex, glory. It's to be in service to demons. It's to receive the torments reserved in the judgment of this world. And God intends that through the experience of the misery of sin, the emptiness of that life, ultimately the torment that sin brings, that you will realize you need a Savior. You need somehow to be forgiven. Indeed, can I be cleansed? Can I be renewed? Can I have a new start? Did you know that the Bible says yes? That the same God sent his own Son, that he would bear the penalties deserved by his people and their curses, and he would give them new lives, and we would have power from him, no longer to live as slaves to sin and its misery and torments. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. Why should that not be you? Why should you not believe right now in the Lord Jesus and be saved? One of the greatest pictures in the Bible, I think, of what it looks like to be saved out of this torment comes from a passage I cited earlier. Jesus ran across the Gadarene demoniac, this man inhabited by a legion of demons, and before he cast them out, they begged not to be thrown into the abyss. Well, after Jesus cast out the demons, we have this description of what God wants to do in your life and wants to do in my life. The man delivered was now sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed and in his right mind. Luke 8:35. Isn't that wonderful? You see, this is the salvation that Jesus offers to those who've suffered under the reign of sin. It is sinners he comes to save. And he will make us his disciples. We'll be in fellowship with him. We will sit at his feet. We will be one together with him. And then he will clothe us. How will he clothe us? In his own righteousness. He will take our sins away and give us his own perfect righteousness that we might stand acceptable before God, and then he will give us right minds. Isn't that wonderful? He will restore our minds with the truth and the grace of his word. Listen, if you have suffered despair of living because of heartache, because of inward corruption, because of the torments of sin, turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and he will save you. Well, I am not in the habit of wrapping up complicated Bible passages by reference to bumper stickers, but I'm going to make an exception today. And I think this whole passage is summed up well with a bumper sticker you may have seen. It goes like this: No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Now, first, it's no spelled N-O. And without Jesus, you'll have no peace. You're under the wrath of God. Sin itself is your slave master. How could you possibly have peace? Without him, there is no peace. But if you know him, K-N-O-W, if you come to see him in his grace and glory and truth, you come to know him, you enter into a personal relationship through simple faith. He will give you a life that knows peace, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace I leave with you, Jesus promised. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we find the need to thank you again for the teaching of your word. And Lord, we need eyes to see, and you're the one who can give them to us, and your word is given that we would be made wise unto salvation. Now would you apply this teaching, your word, to the lives of everyone who hears my voice. Some of them need to be saved, Lord. And so use your word to break the chains right now, enable them to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be set free and saved and clothed and given a right mind. And Father, for those of us who know this, let us now live in the power of holiness. Let us love a life different from the torments of the world, and give us mercy that we would bear testimony to this gospel, that those who are lost might be found, that those in torment might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.